Well, it's my intention this morning to conclude this series, which started, oh, well over 2 years ago, in Psalm 119. Then we had a long break for most of last year, and then since Christmas we've started up again with a few more messages from the last half. And I want to conclude it today in verses 161 to 168, thereabouts. Of course, let me remind you that Psalm 119 is 22 sections of 8 verses, so 176 verses altogether, but 22 sections to coincide with the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. So the last three are Resh, Shin and Tau. Those are the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. And no doubt this was an aid to memory for the scholars of the Word of God. These little sections, what are they all about? They're all extolling the Word of God and finding the truth of a sinner's communion with God. How can a sinner commune with God? It's in these verses of this psalm. Obviously, it's throughout the whole Word of God. But here it is. Here is the way of life. Here is the truth of life. Is this not the thing that we need to seek to walk in? And who is the way, the truth, and the life? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is his name? At the end of the Bible, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 19, is it? I think it's 19. On his thigh was his name, the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So it's about him, and it's about communion with God, and how that communion is made possible. Not made possible, accomplished in the doing and dying and rising of that one who is God manifested, the Lord Jesus Christ. That one in whose image we originally were created, sinless, and then the fall came and ruined it all. And you look at the world and say, why do so few believe? Because of that. Because their heart is far from God. They've been blinded by the God of this world. In verse 1 of this psalm, if you turn back 2 pages, it is in my Bible anyway, to the first verse, blessed the undefiled in the way. Blessed the undefiled. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's blessed. Blessed is the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. His people walk in him. Blessed are they that keep his testimonies and that seek him with the whole heart. You see, it's about this communion with God. This is the way. Walk you in it. This is the way. We read in verse 105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. This is the way. Walk you in it. It's a light to my path. This is the way. Walk you in it. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that go in thereat. Seek to be amongst that few that go in that way. This is the way. Walk you in it. It agrees with so much more, all of the word. But Psalm 73 and verse 24. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. Don't you want the... You know, people go to... Always, it really gets me when some tragedy happens. And we're assured by the BBC news readers, not that I listen to them very much these days, but we're assured by them that those affected by the tragedy are being helped by counsellors. Counsellors. People with an entirely godless, worldly view of life in the vast majority of cases. Wouldn't you sooner have this as your counsellor? The God of the universe? Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel. It's God's counsel. It's God's advice. It's God's wisdom that I want. And afterward, in this life, after this life, receive me to glory. What wonderful words. You shall guide me with your counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. This is why this is such a blessing. There are 22 different perspectives of the same jewel. You might superficially read it and just think, oh, it's the same thing repeated over and over again. But it isn't actually. If you imagine one magnificent diamond, what was that one? Was it the Koh-i-Noor diamond or something like that that's in the crown jewels? And, you know, you could look at it and go, oh, there it is. Oh, and there's another one similar to it. But actually, if you turn it over, and this is 22 different perspectives on the same jewel. This is God, who is the creator, who is the sustainer, You're thinking, you're breathing, you're living, you're conscious now. For one reason, there is a God. You didn't evolve. Don't believe such stupid nonsense. It's just utter ignorance to say that. This is God, the creator, the sustainer, the source of life, the judge with whom we all have to do, without whom we truly know nothing of our origins. Don't think that science, falsely so called, has given you a perfectly feasible explanation of our origins. It's done nothing of the sort. No, without God, we know nothing of our origins. We know nothing of our being, who we are, what we are. We know nothing of our life. We know nothing of our eternal destiny. But He has revealed it. How foolish, how blind to live in ignorance and unbelief of Him. You know, young people, as young as you are, you know, you say, oh, there's so many things I want to do. Oh, above all of them, make this your aim. To know the living God, in whom is the truth of life and salvation and justice. To know Him. This is it. To know Him. You see, it describes those who don't believe in verse 155. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes. Salvation. What do I mean by salvation? I mean being saved from the just consequences of our sin and rebellion against God. God is holy and cannot overlook sin. He's a purer eyes than to behold iniquity. He cannot overlook sin. Salvation is salvation from that situation. Being saved out of it. The soul that sins, it shall die. But salvation is for those who believe Him. Salvation is far from the wicked. Who are the wicked? Oh, you think people that do really bad things? Well, yes, but really, the ultimate wickedness is disbelieving God. The ultimate sin is calling God a liar. God who cannot lie. Unbelief. You know, I have doubts. You talk to many in the church of this land, the Church of England, and they'll be quite proud of the fact that they have doubts. Doubts are not things to be proud of. They're things to be ashamed of. Don't doubt God. God cannot lie. Why would you doubt Him? No, salvation is far from unbelievers. Why? Because they seek not thy statutes. They don't want to know. They're not interested. They think it's rubbish. They don't want to waste their time turning aside to look at it. No, they will not seek Jesus. They won't look. But Jesus said, seek and you shall find. Knock and it shall be opened. As all who sought and found, people here, people out there listening now, who know the Lord and know that they're saved in Him and trust their God, they know these things. In verse 161, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Verse 161, princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Standing in awe of God's word, rejoicing at the truth of God's word, the spoil that we find there, and the peace and the calm that comes in loving God's truth. Loving God's truth. Not just studying, not just head knowledge, but loving God's truth. So that's my three points this morning. Awe, joy and peace. That's the title of the message. Awe, joy and peace. Standing in awe. Verse 161. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. The world, the powers that be all around, are opposed to any who have the faith of God's elect, the truth of God's elect. It's been so down the ages to various degrees. You know, the persecution in the 1600s, you know, I regularly use as an example. There were the martyrs, but you know, John Bunyan, a simple man, for preaching the truth of God, was locked up in Bedford jail for 12 years to stop him preaching to his fellow man. And yet look what God did with him. But the world powers are opposed to any that have the true faith of God, the faith of this book, the faith of God's elect. That's Titus 1 verse 1, by the way, the faith of God's elect. It's completely opposed, and never more so than it is in the days in which we live. Day by day, the deception in this little season of Satan's liberty to deceive the nations again, the deception gets worse and worse. The evil plans thought up, conjured up by so-called rulers who were supposed to be respect as rulers, but nevertheless in these days, the things that they have come out with and the situations that they have tried to impose upon people just shows how much evil that there is in the kingdom of this world. They try to make life difficult. Princes have persecuted me without a cause. They try to make life difficult for believers. You say, give me an example. Okay, simple one. I've noticed one or two cases recently of, I don't know whether they're true believers as far as we would know, but let's say that they are. Christian teachers. Teachers who are genuine Christians being, well, in Ireland, one was put in prison. Do you know why? Because as a Christian who understands and knows God's truth regarding gender and sex and the way that we're made, you know, he understands that male and female created he them. He understands that. But some child in his class, I can't remember the details, but let's say it's a boy, had decided, no, he's not really a boy, he wants to be a girl. He wants to be called a girl. And in the classroom, please don't call me him and he, call me she or her, or if not that, they or them. And the teacher said, no, I'm not doing that, because it's patently obvious what you are. I'm not going along with this. And what did they do? What did the authorities do in Ireland? They put him in prison. And they let him out, and then they put him back in prison, because he wouldn't recant. It's almost like the evil justice of 400 years ago. You know, my heart, in contrast, look at this. Princes have persecuted me without a cause, but my heart, the believer's heart, standeth in awe of thy word. The wicked, the unbelievers, have no desire to seek the truth of God, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. Standeth isn't moved by this world. Whatever the world thinks, whatever it tells us we ought to think, you know, I often say that that's the difference from when I was teaching in the 1970s to today. We consciously tried as teachers not to teach the pupils what to think, but how to think for themselves. That's completely turned on its head. Now, here is the truth, and if you don't go along with it, you get cancelled. You, life is made, princes have persecuted me without a cause. No. The believer stands in awe at the word of God, isn't moved by the world, but in contrast stands in awe at God's word. You know what it is to stand in awe? You know, you can stand in awe at sights in nature, can't you? If you've ever stood and seen a magnificent waterfall, I mean, there are not that many huge waterfalls in this country, but sometimes when you get close to one, there's one called High Force up in Teesdale, and on the world scale of waterfalls, it's quite a diddy little thing, but when you stand next to it, you stand in awe looking at it. You look at a tall building. I remember the first time as a young teenager, I went climbing in the Lake District, which I grew up next to, but I was never allowed up on the mountains because I was always told, if you go up there, you will die. This is a death trap. You mustn't go up there. But the time came when me and some friends and a guide decided we were going, and we went. And I remember the first time I stood on the peak of even a modest mountain in the modest peaks of the Lake District and looked down, I was absolutely, as they say, gobsmacked. I stood in awe at the sight. It was just nothing I'd ever seen before. It just took my breath away looking at that sight. It grabbed attention to the exclusion of all else. What is it about God's word that makes the believer stand in awe? Let me give you some thoughts. What is it about this word? Why do I stand in awe at this book? Well, number one, the very fact that there is this book, that we have it, the very existence of this book. I stand in awe at that. That the unseeable, unknowable God who has created all things, whose intelligence, whose supreme divine intelligence is behind everything we see, whatever false scientists try to tell you. This book declares it. The unknowable God has revealed his nature in this book. He's revealed his nature in creation, yes, but what you can learn of God in this book is beyond anything you'll see in nature. He's revealed his nature. He's revealed his holy, righteous sovereignty over all things. That there is such a book declaring such a being. I stand in awe at this. That the thoughts of God, the purposes, the intentions, the plans of God, the justice of God, the holiness of God, the grace of God are all here, clear to see. I stand in awe at creation. I remain without excuse for not seeing God if I only have creation to look at. But I only find the truth in this book, in this word. I stand in awe at its production and its preservation down the years. Its miraculous preservation and wide availability. Look where we are today. Look how historical artifacts are distorted and twisted and fragments and forged. But this book is intact. This is the word of God. I wouldn't say it's 100% accurate in the translation we have, but it's as near as we can practically get in these days, to such an extent that we're not left in any doubt or any danger of error by resorting to this word for the truth. This is the infallible truth from heaven, written under inspiration. Now, I stand in awe at this. This book, in which I can't find a solitary error, this book was written down many years under inspiration of God by sinful men. It was sinful men that wrote this book. I stand in awe at that. How complex it is beyond fathoming. Who can fathom the depths of this? Who can plumb down to the depths of this book? You can't. And yet it's so simple, a child can grasp at the same time. And Jesus said, if you don't grasp it as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. The deepest of truth is so economically and simply revealed. You know what great lengths novelists go to weave a story, and it's so complicated and takes you so long to read it. And yet, think of this, yeah? How else would I know this? That 2 Corinthians 5:21, that he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What's that answering? How can a man be just with God? How can a man be saved? Or a woman be saved? How can we be saved from the consequences of our sins? The Son of God took those sins and satisfied the justice of God for those sins. And in the process, and I don't know how, but here it is declared, the people that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world were made the righteousness without which no man shall see the Lord. And his people were all made that righteousness in him. Can you imagine some human writer trying to explain that? And yet there, he made him who knew no sin to be made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. I stand in awe at this word. You know, the deepest truth, so economically and simply revealed. Many diverse writers, thousands of years of history, but utterly consistent in its message. It's the same message, but layers of truth revealed, layer on layer, precept upon precept, says Isaiah. The same gospel in every book. What, you mean the New Testament is not different? No, it's exactly the same. It's just more explicit. It's just clearer. That which is implicit in the Old Testament is made explicit in the New Testament. It's blood redemption, satisfying offended justice, and thereby accomplishing salvation. David's Bible, who I think is the writer of this psalm, was a fraction of what we've got now. But it's exactly the same message. Exactly the same message. Paul, you know, and John, the apostles in the New Testament, What they say is entirely consistent with the book of Job, which we think is the oldest book ever written, the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the Psalms of David, 1 Samuel 2. It's all utterly consistent. It's salvation from the consequences of the fall. What earthly literature is its equal? Shakespeare is impressive. You know, you look at that and there's some good lessons for life in there, but no, it's nowhere near. Nowhere near. It's nowhere near the equal of this book. Nowhere near. Verse 160. Thy word is true from the beginning. Get that? That's what the word says about itself. Thy word is true from the beginning. God, who cannot lie, inspired it. Although sinful men down many years wrote it, it's entirely consistent because it's the same one Holy Spirit of God who inspired it. The best of literature is not without flaws, but this is entirely without flaws. Sanctify them through thy truth. We read right at the start, John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Pontius Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? Thy word is truth. And he who is the word is the truth. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, said the Lord Jesus Christ. He who is the word is the truth. This towers above all human books combined. So I stand in awe. Let God be true, says Romans 3 verse 4. Let God be, how many opinions are there? Let God be true, but every man a liar. By comparison, every man is a liar in whatever they think, but God is true. So, verse 162, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Great spoil. There's an allusion there to victory in battle. You know, the battle, you read the history of battles. There was the claiming of the spoil at the end of the battle. The riches, the possessions of the ones defeated was there for the victors to take for themselves. After the toil, after the danger, after the wounds, after the bloodshed of the fight, there's the reward of the spoil, the possessions of the defeated enemy. And there's a contrast from the battle scene of the danger of death to a rejoicing over the great spoil that the battle has won, the possession of riches. So, the believer who has sought the truth of God, salvation is far from the wicked, for they seek not thy statutes, but the believer has been moved by God's Spirit to seek the truth. The believer who has sought the Lord's statutes and struggled to obtain and has made the effort that men in general don't make, all under the inspiration and movement of the Holy Spirit, comes into rejoicing at finding and mining the rich seams of God's truth. You know, miners will know about this. It's not something that goes on greatly. It used to be in this country. You would find a rich seam of top quality coal and, oh, joy, 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 rejoicing. We've found, look at this. And it goes on and on. And you get down there and you mine it and you get it out and make use of it. Great spoil. The spoil for which the victor didn't labour apart from the battle. He didn't labour to create it. And it's there to be gathered up. The natural man, without the life-giving Spirit of God, can't gather up any of it. The natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. He can't see it. He can't drink it in. He can't feed his soul on it. But the believer can. He sees its rich truth. The being of God. The righteousness of God. The justice of God. The grace of God. In saving sinners from that consequence of the fall and justly saving them, not violating his justice, in seeing these things, oh wow, I stand in awe. The promises of God, the kingdom of God compared, set against the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of Satan, the blessings, it rejoices his soul. What did Paul say in Philippians several times? Rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Why? Because if you know these things, oh, look at the things I've just acquired. Look at the money I've just got. Look at the possessions I've just got and you're happy for a little while. and then they all prove to be broken cisterns that can hold no water. But this is treasure that you cannot lose once you've got it. No. And it doesn't come all at once either. I rejoice as one that findeth great spoil. You know, they would sort through the spoil and they would find some obvious bits, and then they'd have to dig a bit more for the more valuable bits. You know, it's like that, isn't it, with stargazing. If I'm in this room on a starry night, and I hope that tonight might be starry if the clouds stay away, but you know, if I go out of this room and make sure it's dark outside, don't put any lights on, it's fairly dark out there, and I don't see much to start with. I might see Jupiter, the brightest object in the moonless sky, and then I might see another planet. Oh, and then the brightest of the stars. And in time, as my eyes get more and more accustomed to the dark, I see more and more constellations. And then perhaps if I go to a dark enough place, and it isn't here, but if I go to a dark enough place, the Milky Way, I see that stretched out above me. You see, it's like that spoil, gathering spoil. There are deep, deep riches. The believer possesses the riches, rejoices in the provision and comfort of them, discerns the value. You know, Jesus told the story of the man who found the pearl of greatest price. And when he found it, he went and sold everything else that he had so that he should possess that. That's what it is with the gospel of God in the Word of God. When you find it, everything else that you might possess in this world becomes a secondary issue, which you can take or leave as God determines. But no, this word is your food. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Some of it is lying on the surface, simply to pick up. The simplest tenets of the gospel are lying there on the surface, not to be understood, but to be picked up and chewed over and rejoiced in and possessed. But some more need to be mined with effort and determination. The flesh struggles to rejoice in some aspects of God's word. The believer is still two natures of flesh and spirit, and the flesh struggles to rejoice in some aspects of God's word. The justice of God, the retribution of God for sin, that all sin must be punished. The idea of reprobation, that if God has chosen a people of himself, that salvation is of the Lord, then it must be by obvious consequence that many are reprobate. Many are outside of that salvation. And the flesh struggles with it. But the new man believes God and goes higher. What do we do when we find a difficult concept in the Word of God and we stumble over it? No, we don't stumble over it. We go higher. We go like Abraham when he was arguing with the Lord, not arguing, but presenting his case before the Lord. Would Sodom be destroyed if his nephew is still there, his nephew and his family? Righteous Lot, as he's called later in the New Testament. Righteous Lot? Righteous Lot? Today's legalistic churches wouldn't have Lot in their congregation. He lived in Sodom, didn't he? But he's called Righteous Lot. And Abraham argues with God, would you pour your fury on Sodom if my nephew is still there? No, not if your nephew is still there. But Abraham leaves it contentedly in God's hands. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Yes, of course. God is good. The Lord is upright. He is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. Romans 9, verse 14. Is there unrighteousness with God because he chooses some and not others? God forbid. The soul that sees the truth of the word of God rests joyfully in higher, clearer truths. I rejoice in thy word as one that findeth great spoil. And then finally, verse 165. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. You know, this world, don't you find increasingly, this world is obsessed with mental health. I'm not suggesting that there's no such thing as mental illness, not at all. But this world is obsessed with mental health. It was never obsessed with it when I was a child at school. Believe me, it wasn't. I won't say any more. But it's all exacerbated by modern life pressures, by social media pressures, by worldly, godless principles. And the reason? There is no love for the law of God. There is no love. The world's counsellors have no love for the law of God. Law? What do we mean by the law of God? All the revelation of God, not just the Ten Commandments, not just the wider commandments, all the revelation of God, His holiness, His justice, His gospel grace in Christ. Believers love it because it is His law. I love it because it's His law. He has magnified it above all His name. Believers love it because it confirms their peace with God. How does the Word of God confirm the peace of believers with God? It does it like this. In the Old Testament, it was all through the animal sacrifices as pictures of blood redemption. In the New Testament, it's explicit. Paul writes to the Colossians, we have peace with God. Peace with God through the blood of His cross. The blood of His cross has satisfied the demands of divine justice for forgiveness of sins, for the sins to be dealt with. They're punished, they're dealt with, they're paid for in Christ. The blood of His cross buys that peace with God. God, we read, is angry with the wicked every day. God is angry with the wicked every day. We read that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews says that, that's New Testament. A fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Our God, it says, is a consuming fire. A fire. Would you fall into a consuming fire willingly? No. The more truth lovers gather up the spoil of God's word, the more God's peace is confirmed in their souls by the promises of grace. You gather up the spoil that you find in the word of God, and it repeatedly assures you and gives you peace. Peace in your soul. Whatever the trials of life, whatever the persecutions of princes, verse 161, princes have persecuted me without a God, whatever they are, then this is the believer's response. Psalm 4, verse 8, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep. Whatever evil's going on in this world, whatever higher motives there are for the rulers in this world to go along with the kingdom of Satan, which is what they're doing, don't be disturbed by it, believer. I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me dwell in safety. Peace in the possession of the truth of God, that He causes all things to work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things, the things that seem bad to the flesh, all things, because they're for the eternal good of His people. For what could be better than to be found on that day of judgment, which is surely coming, to hear those words from our God, our Jehovah Jesus, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a blessing. And it says in the margin, if you have a marginal reference to your Bible, it says, nothing shall offend them, nothing, they shall have no stumbling block, is another translation of it. Not that they won't experience difficulties in loving God's law, but they won't ultimately trip over them to their eternal ruin. Charles Spurgeon told the story of a leisure trip he made from Glasgow to the Isle of Arran, down the River Clyde on a steamer. This would be in the mid-1800s, late 1800s. And it was night time, and it was stormy weather. And he said he could see in the gloom of the night, there was enough moonlight, starlight, whatever, to see the great mass of the Isle of Arran appear out of the gloom. And the storm was battering against the ship. And he said the captain was very wise. He didn't steam straight ahead to try and knock Arran out of its way so that he could go on. No. Rather, he wisely got into the lee of the island, the shelter of the island, and he dropped anchor there, and he waited for the storm to subside. So, with spoil that we find difficult, the spoil of God's words, the truths of God's words, if you find them difficult, listen, believer, this is good advice. Don't go hammer and tongs into them and lose all else, because if you can't get a decent answer to this, then you're not going on. No. Do what that story illustrates. Get into the shelter. Drop anchor. Wait. Seek clarity. Wait for daylight. Ask God. Often what seemed to be the biggest obstacles. I remember once finding the doctrine of election an enormous obstacle when I didn't really understand. And that doctrine, of course, has become the greatest of comfort, because it's trust in God, who is sovereign over all. In God's time, he will reveal it. With his perspective, which he'll pour into the believing soul, then the clarity will come. This book is the greatest treasure this world affords. Here it is, even today. Here it is. Go, if you haven't got a copy and you're hearing this, go and get a copy. Read it. Try and get a King James Version. I know it's old language, but as translations in the English language go, this is so much more reliable than others. It really is. It really is. I used to use other versions until I clearly saw that some of the spoil was false spoil. It was not right. Simple things which are at the core of the gospel. Get one of these. Hide it in your heart. Get to know it like the streets of your town. You know, when you move to a new place, 19 months ago we moved here and we had a very sketchy view of the layout of the streets around here. Now we're getting to know it a lot better. Try and do that with the Bible. Get to know it like the streets of your town. Seek the Lord's Spirit to give you understanding of it. And when understanding proves difficult, what to do? Drop anchor in the lee, in the shelter of the obstacles, until it becomes clearer, until the sun rises, till the wind drops. Go up higher to the overriding truth of God's omnipotent goodness, of God's righteousness, of God's grace to sinners. And in so doing, daily you will be awestruck. Daily you will be filled with joy at the truth revealed. Daily you will be settled in the peace which God alone gives to his people. Amen.